Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. The time each week we come together as four or five of us, along with you, to factor the truth of God's Word into our daily lives. Today we're going to be continuing in Galatians chapter 3. We're starting our discussion with right about verse 26. We are missing Brendan today, but looking out, I see Gregor, and I see Jimmy, and I see Jerry, and I see, I saw, okay. I'd like to thank you for joining us today. It reminds me of, remember old Romper Room many, many years ago, where she'd look in her magic spyglass, whatever it was, and see the kids out there? Anyway, we appreciate you joining us for our study. If this is your first time, we would love to have you to comment if you have something to say. Let us hear it. You can send your comments. If you're watching us on our Facebook page, you can use the comment area that's connected with this live video stream. If you are viewing this on our YouTube channel, there's a chat area connected with this live stream. You can use that also. If you would like to email us, you can send your email to questions@truthfactorlive.com. Questions@truthfactorlive.com, or you can email us individually there. Simple first name, John, Paul, Tom, Brian, Brendan @truthfactor.com. And we'd definitely love to hear from you. Gentlemen, how are y'all doing today? Everybody looks good? Commenting Brian lost his halo? Yeah.
Yeah, we're okay.
Doing great.
We are.
Fantastic. Good.
Well, let's go ahead and, Brian, kind of give us a synopsis real quick, because there is some significant information before verse 26 that kind of leads up to, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You want to kind of talk a little bit about that and then read for us verses 26 through 29.
You bet. So Galatians chapter 3 lets us understand that the Galatians have a problem. Their problem is they have sought to reintroduce aspects of the law of Moses into their faith with Christ. Paul's trying to get them to understand that the two are incompatible, that the concepts of the law of Moses and the covenant of Moses was a covenant where they fulfilled those aspects of the law and received the promises of that law, but they were both lost to them because of disobedience, the idea that the promises of the law were lost to them. But their salvation had come not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, we need to define faith as having heard the word of God, having obeyed and done the works that are called of that. James chapter 2 tells us that as well. So we need to appreciate and understand that that's the circumstance that they have come to be. And Paul points back to Abraham to say that Abraham made promises about this justification and that the covenant God made with Abraham was meant to be fulfilled in that, and that the law, which came afterwards, did not supersede or did not overwhelm that promise that there would be a salvation by faith. So Paul goes on to say that anybody who is saved by faith then is a child or a son of Abraham. So did I say Abraham or Moses? I can't recall. I hope I said Abraham, but that Abraham was the one who, by trusting in faith, had a promise of a blessing yet to come. We're children of Abraham in the aspect that we have a faith like Abraham, a faith that looks ahead to something that's not yet been revealed, something we've not yet received. But by living our lives as strangers in this world, we have a hope of a home somewhere else. And that, of course, is the nature of the faith of Abraham. It goes on to let us understand how it is that Christ puts away the law, and ultimately that our faith in Christ is now the only way by which we can be saved, bringing us up now to verse 26. And I'll go ahead and read verses 26 through 29. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Okay. Brian, I've got a question that I want to say is somewhat serious, okay? And I want to get the other guy's opinion on this and you at home. Is it neither or neither? Three times in the text, you said neither.
Amen.
I lost everything. Yeah, you were saying
I was concerned about that too.
So. All right. Sorry.
Neither is correct.
I guess that is that the northern. The northern dialect.
Okay.
Northern dialect.
So, let's kind of, come back to the text. I had to have a little fun with that there, Brian. So, in verses 26 and 27, he talks about a unity now. Where there was much division in some respect, the Gentiles separated from the people of God before. But now he uses the phrase, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the significance of that phrase, sons of God? Not simply followers,
I like to kind of make a point about the uniqueness of the calling of being a son of God. I think people are typically surprised at how seldom that term is used in the Old Testament, the idea of being a child of God or a son of God. I think there's only about 10 times in the Old Testament where that expression is used to describe God's people. And about half of those times are actually prophecies about Jesus. Today you are my son, et cetera. So there's really just a handful of times where God is spoken of as a father to the people, or the people are spoken of as his children. If you remember, the covenant term for Moses's covenant was a child of Israel, the children of Israel, not the children of God. It's one of those ways in which the covenant of God, of Christ, is superior to the covenant of Moses because it offers a better relationship. The covenant of Moses lets you know God's name and gave you that sense of, I always use the example to say, if I hire someone to come work for me and they call me Mr. Haynes, I say, no, call me Brian. I'm inviting them to a closer relationship. But there's just a few people that I say, no, call me Dad, that have that very close relationship. So there's a significance here that might be lost on us to appreciate that perhaps Paul is trying to get them to understand that there wasn't this adoption or this parent relationship, or at least a very clear parent relationship that there is in the covenant of Christ. I always say that it's interesting when Jesus is teaching people how to pray and he says, let's pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, that would have been a shock. Go through the Old Testament. You don't see a prayer like that. People don't pray to God as the Father. They pray to God as Jehovah, as God Almighty. But Jesus says, no, let me show you how we're going to pray. And this idea of being the children of God, like I said, perhaps we don't always appreciate it, but it doesn't come through the covenant of Moses. That brought a close relationship with God, but it did not bring an adoption, this intimacy where we can call God Abba, which is going to be a point he's going to make later, that only comes through the covenant of Christ. So when he says you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that's really an extraordinary statement, especially in contrast to the preceding passages, which are all about the Old Testament.
And also just real quick, don't lose in that he said you are all sons of God. You remember, that's the point Paul's driving home, Jews and Gentiles alike.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. A couple of things Brian kind of brought to mind. So let's step aside for just a moment and think about the when in Jesus' prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Thank you. Matthew chapter 6. It is interesting that he didn't say, my Father. You think about the way his prayer starts, I believe it's in John 17. But because he was with them setting example, he said, our Father. Now, in almost as if in, it's not really an anticipation, but if we were to ask the question, well, how can we become offspring of God, not just through creation, but how can we become offspring of God as Christ was? Paul talks about that. Romans chapter 8, very much so, he really describes, and you referenced it in your discussion there, about the spirit of adoption there. But the fact that we have put on Christ, that being in Christ now makes us a part of, well, he's our brother. We are fellow heirs with Christ and therefore actual children of God. Any thoughts about that?
I mean, it's a great point. John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is all connected to the idea that if we put on Christ, we're putting on sonship, you might say. We're putting on his relationship with God. And of course, when you kind of, when that all clicks together, you realize, well, then of course, this is the only way I could be a child of God, is to put on that son, the one true son, to put him on me. And we do so in baptism, he's going to say, but to put him on me, that becomes the way we do it. So yeah. It's pretty exciting, pretty neat to think about.
It is. Additional thought, I'll throw this one Paul's way. One of the challenges that I've often seen when preaching, because you'll have individuals who aren't members of the body of Christ, visitors come in, and visitors are obviously welcome. See it in the scriptures. Clearly, James chapter, was it 2, strongly suggests that there's a visitor there. 1 Corinthians 14 as well. But when we talk about God being our Father, Paul, we're not talking about in the universal sense of creation, are we?
No, not. There is a sense in which all people are the offspring of God. And I think we could probably, I hadn't thought about in preparation for this class, but I think there's some passages we could look at and see that we all share in humanity, and that makes us, in a sense, children of God. But no, when there's a visitor in our assembly and we're referring to God as our Father, I think it's along this line. So you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And he talks about, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, that not every visitor in the assembly is a Christian, according to Bible definitions. And so it does make it a little bit challenging. And even sometimes people who we pray with, it's kind of interesting. Maybe you have the opportunity to go pray with someone who is not a Christian, but maybe someone has asked you to visit with them. I have that happen frequently, just to stop into a nursing home or a hospital and visit them. And I usually say, well, would it be all right if I prayed? And they say yes, and generally say yes. And looking at that, just considering, you know, the wording of the prayer and everything, it is an interesting question that you ask, yeah, or an interesting proposition that you put forward there. And, you know, we ought to realize that I do think that James, he talks about not being showing favoritism and some a visitor being in the assembly. And then Paul also deals with that in regard to the spiritual gifts that were present in New Testament times, how they did those and having a visitor in the assembly. But we ought to realize that a primary importance is that the assembly is for worship to God, but also for the Christians there. And I don't want to say it the wrong way, but visitors are important and they ought to be there, but they're not the primary focus. Usually I think of them, the focus there is, what can I do to be able to share the gospel with them, either in that assembly or at another time, to be able to sit down and to be an encouragement to them to obey the gospel, rather than the stirring up to love and good works and encouraging and worshiping and things like that.
Well, and you don't want to come right out and say, God's not your father, but he's my father. You know, I mean, in the context of discussion, there may be a time to, your goal is to get someone who is lost to recognize that they're in that lost state, that they're not in fellowship with God, that they're not a part of this privilege that God has made available to those who would follow him, but they can become a part of that family. You know, so they somehow or another get them to see that God is not their father in the respect that we see in the scriptures, but it's their choice. And he's willing to be their father, you know, but
I would go so far as to say that I think it's important in sharing the gospel with others that they must come to realize that they are lost, that they are separated from God. And sometimes that's something we miss. Oh, well, here's what you need to do. Here are the steps that you need to follow. Here are the things you need to do to become a Christian. But it's of great importance that person realize that for them to be saved, they have to, first of all, know with certainty that they're lost. And that would mean that they're not a child of God and that they want God to be their father. They want brothers and sisters in Christ. And at the time prior to obeying the gospel, they're outside of all that. And so I understand what you're saying. Yeah, we don't want to go and say, oh, he's my father, not yours. You're out of luck right now. But instead to find a tactful way to explain to them about relationships in Christ and how to get and be in Christ.
Yeah. Brian, didn't Paul kind of use some sort of verbiage that would kind of lead someone who really doesn't know the scriptures to conclude that God is their father?
There's a statement by Paul on Mars Hill when he's reasoning with the philosophers there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. He says, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." And we might conclude, too, in the book of Luke, I believe it's chapter 4, when we have the genealogy of Jesus, when it gives the son of, when it gives Adam, it says Adam is the son of God. So there is a connection in a biological sense or in a, you know, in a created sense of being children. But that true, you know, the Bible would say there's well, Paul of Galatians is going to say there's Isaac and there's Ishmael. One is the true son and one is merely offspring. You know, and that's the language that we're supposed to be understanding of, that we, you know, to merely be offspring is that we've been created in God's image. But to be the true son means we're the heir. And that's the sonship that is given through Jesus Christ.
I think Paul uses that kind of fraternal language sometimes to refer to the Jews, that he has brethren in a different sense. They share together in something, and to be brothers, you have the same father, you know, and you kind of understand that to be the case. But as far as Christians go, we must share that same father. Yeah. And have Jesus as our father. Say that, turn that around. To have Almighty God as our father, we have to be in Christ for that to be the case. Forgive my stepping over my own words.
Jerry makes a good comment, and it's a simple one. But notice he says he is our heavenly father. Mm. And you think about it, God is the world's father in that he created the heavens and the earth. But every person born is born with a physical father. God is the true heavenly father of those who are his offspring. Yeah. In a spiritual sense, offspring, not physical. It's a good point. Good point. Let's see. Any thoughts? Well, let's talk about verse 27 real quick. Paul doesn't go into a deep explanation of why we're baptized. He and see if I can get my brain going here. A lot of the letters, Paul does not approach it as, now here's someone who doesn't know, let me bring them to the knowledge. He's reminding them of what they've already done. So like this case in point, Paul doesn't go into a chapter-long explanation of baptism. He just reminds them that when they were baptized into Christ, it is at that point that they put on Christ. And that, Tom, that kind of goes against some of the teaching in the denominational world, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I mean, like you said, you know, tying it together to what you were just talking about in verse 26, what is it that makes us family? You know, what is it that makes us brethren? Paul implies that baptism is that final step that saves us and gives us relationship with God, even though he doesn't say that. And obviously the religious world, much of the religious world wants to dismiss the importance of baptism or make it an act either after or a first act, you know, after you are saved. And obviously that's not what the scriptures teach. You know, the only time the expression faith only is found in the New Testament is James 2 and verse 24, especially in relation to salvation. And he says, thereby works is a man justified, but not by faith alone. And it's in a context where Paul is, or James is very straightforward, that a faith that is not obedient, a faith that does not respond, is a dead faith. And another way of saying that is it's not faith at all. As a matter of fact, he begins in verse 17 by asking the question, can faith save? if it's not accompanied by obedient works. And of course, he uses just the word works here, and that's where we run into our issues. So, yeah. So I mean, ultimately, the point is he's implying that we need to be baptized, that it's a part of God's plan of salvation.
That's right.
And by the way, that's what makes us all equal with one another, which is the point of verse 28, which, you know, the whole yeah. premise of Galatians that we emphasize over and over. You know, don't go back to the old law. The old law divides. The old law brings enmity. The new law in Christ, we're all one. Jew, it don't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a male or a female, only two, slave or free. And that's the point.
That's right. That's right. A lot of things we could talk about with that, but I want to bring in Jerry's comment, or not Jerry, sorry, Gregor's comment, and because it will relate a little bit to verse 29, and I think it's a kind of good thing to keep sight of there with that, and then we can talk a little more about this. Jerry asks the question as he starts, isn't it more about inheritance? Like the prodigal son, we gain the inheritance by following him, and that's a very valid point. Us becoming children of God, as a part of us becoming children of God, what comes with that is, well, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Paul uses the term in Romans chapter 8. We see this in connection with verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, heirs of the inheritance that he's promised to those who are his children. Any thoughts or comments about that?
Hey, you know, John, you know, building on that, you know, I never adopted any children or anything, but I know that there are people who have adopted children. And I know there's two ways that you can view a child that's adopted. The ungodly view is viewing them less than the rest of your children. And you're just doing it for one reason or another. But typically when people adopt a child, that child is just as much their child as the child that was naturally conceived through the relationship. They're equal. And as far as a parent goes, there is no difference. And you know, I've known of, when I say I've known of instances, I've heard of instances where parents are very careful to not tell their adopted child that you are adopted, at least, you know, at least early on, because they don't want them to think that they're different or inferior. So just keep that in mind. You know, yes, we may be adopted into God's family, but we're just as much his children as Jesus. We're just as much, and I guess I shouldn't say it that way. I mean, Jesus is a little different. But Gentiles are just as much his children as the Jews. That would be the way to say that. So,
yeah. It's an interesting thought about adoption, because there is a tendency, and here's kind of the point I'm going to try to make with this. There's a tendency among children who know that they're adopted to, as they get older, to... It takes a lot to get them to fully recognize that they're part of the family, that they are no lesser as a part of the family. And sometimes children who are adopted will spend time separating themselves from the family once they leave home. They still love them and everything, but they're not quite as centered on the family as the other children might be. Point is, as Christians, we know that we are the children of God through the spirit of adoption. And we need to view that as if we were born again. So, I mean, never mind. Don't take it lightly. Take it seriously. Because the love that God has for us, the love a parents have for an adopted child, is no different than for their own birth child. And the love that God has for us is no less than the love he had for Christ himself. Matter of fact, he sent Christ because of his love for us. Anyway, Brian.
You know, I just want to throw one last comment on what you just said. I think of Hebrews 2:11, where it says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Yeah. Wow. That's something. Hey, a couple of things that really jump out at me in these passages. I love these last three verses, these last four verses. I think they're some of the most profound statements in the Bible. By the way, I like to say that Paul's statement there about neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, was the most radical statement in human history up to that time. And let me kind of characterize why. That statement, it's not really a statement that's made anywhere else, although the idea is found everywhere else. You know, the idea that all men are created in God's image, etc. But what Paul said there in verse 28, Paul said something that was contrary to the thinking of the human race for the previous 4 to 10,000 years, and even to today, that the concept is that none of the things that we divide ourselves up for are mattering to God. You know, the Greeks said, hey, woman is just a lesser man. You know, men and women are different. And because they're different, you know, they're like this. And here's Paul saying, no, they're all the same in the eyes of God. Jews and Greeks, you know, the Greeks said everybody else is a barbarian. You know, how many societies have viewed themselves as superior to the people around them? You know, that's to this day, we use a word like racism, which probably isn't as accurate to describe what we're talking about. But this idea of looking at people in different settings and seeing ourselves as superior. And Paul says, no, that's not it. The Romans believed that the class system, and it's a lot like in India today, where you have a class system, a social stratus of you know, those that were slaves and those that were free, and you didn't mix them up. You know, there was no people didn't enjoy the story of the slave that, you know, becomes the free man, becomes very powerful, because that class distinction was considered, it was considered immoral to break that. And Paul says, no, that's not true. So in one verse, Paul makes the most radical statement in history. And like I said, he's summarizing things that have been found throughout the scriptures. But in just one statement, he says the most radical thing, the most contrary to all of our thought processes thing that had ever been said in history. And that's just a neat thing to consider about this statement. When he throws this out here like this, I would imagine people read that and they dropped the book when they were reading it. They read that and they choked when they heard it, because it was so utterly unbelievable that somebody could say something like that. And as I said, to this day, that's a verse that has profound implication, that really says things that we just don't always appreciate. So number one, love to camp on that verse. But number two, I also like to talk about putting on Christ. And we're told here specifically, and Tom kind of covered this, but I'm going to say it again. What's neat about this passage is he doesn't say in verse 27, as many as you believed in Christ, put on Christ. He's very explicit. And what's interesting is we haven't even covered baptism. Baptism isn't a part of the context of the conversation. Paul goes out of his way to connect baptism to that point of putting on Christ. Now, I like to talk about putting on Christ. I usually compare it like putting on a uniform. When, you know, I know Tom was in the service, and I don't know if the other guys were, but when Tom was Tom, you weren't drafted. You're not old enough. But when Tom went in the army, you know, he swore an oath. And, you know, and then they gave him a uniform. And when he put on that uniform, he became one like a bunch of other people. You know, in fact, the word uniform means one of many, or a type of form, a singular form. And he puts that on. Now, when Tom went in to be inspected, they'd look him over and say, oh, look at this. Your name tag's off. And they might say, you're out of uniform. You know, if you were disclosed to that. How many times in the New Testament are we warned not to be out of uniform? You know, for example, the parable of the wedding feast, the one of the people in the wedding feast has taken off his garment and he's ejected from the feast. In Revelation chapter 16, there's a little footnote stated about taking off your garment. And the warning that John gives is, don't take off your garment lest your shame be exposed. The idea is we put on Christ in baptism, but we can take him off if we're not faithful to God. We can be out of uniform to the degree that ultimately we are AWOL. We are deserters by giving up that uniform. And that, you know, these statements like 2 Peter chapter 2, and, you know, you're in a worse condition than you were before, those come into being. I love to talk about the idea of putting on Christ. I put on something that makes me look like Christ. When I stand before God, he's going to look at me. And if I've put on Christ, he's going to say, oh, I don't see Brian. I see my son Jesus, because he put on Jesus. And that's how I'm going to get in. Because, you know, we talk about the book of life. In a way, there's only one name in the book of life, Jesus Christ. And that's what I put on. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to stand there and be judged. I don't want to be judged as Brian, because Brian's got a lot of things in the book of deeds that aren't, he's not proud of. I want to be judged in Christ. I want to have put on Christ, and I want to be judged in Christ. And I put him on in baptism, and I keep him on by maintaining that light. So these are two verses that I just love to talk about. These are just really important passages, and they're the verses. In some ways, I think they're probably the most important parts of Galatians.
Hey, okay. You know, I mean, that's a great observation. I just thought of something. I haven't used this expression before, but earlier John was asking me about this expression, baptism, as it relates to what so many people teach, that it's not necessary. You know, one of the points I emphasize when I'm talking about how we are saved is I emphasize that the word faith oftentimes is an inclusive term. Yeah, in other words, it or belief, it can include everything that's associated with becoming a child of God. You know, I look at this verse and I kind of just thought about this. I think the word baptized is used the same way. You know, I mean, in a sense, even though it is the final step, it's clearly the final step that puts us into Christ. But that's all Paul has to mention. They understood everything else that led up to being baptized. So I think that's an interesting observation in this. And that is what saves us and makes us a part of his family.
Okay, that's a good point. Good point. All right, any other thoughts or comments about that? Gregor sent, I got distracted. I haven't seen it yet, but Gregor sent me a video about neither or neither, just for whatever it's worth. Let's see. Would that also apply to either or either? So you can say neither, either, or either, neither. Okay.
Either one's okay.
Either one. Okay.
But can you say neither and either?
So any other thoughts? Brian, I thought that was a good explanation. Tom, I liked what you said as well. Really appreciate that. There was, I think that's good. All right, any other thoughts on Galatians 3 before we move into chapter? Oh, there was a comment. I'm sorry, forgot about this one. Gregor sent the following thought. Since a Jew can't prove their physical lineage with the destruction of Jerusalem, aren't all Christians adopted into our relationship with God? I think that's a good point. Yeah. But I would even suggest that even the Jews of the first century, those who became Christians, fell within the concept, the category of being adopted. They were God's children physically because he chose them. But their people abandoned that, walked away from it. So then when they became a child of God, they became one of the adopted children of God, being Christ, being the only true begotten Son of God.
I was going to make that point in chapter 4 about those under the law receiving adoption. And also he makes the point in the book of Romans. And certainly I think the difference is that Jesus is referred to as the only begotten of the Father. And I don't know that I can explain every nuance of that. I wouldn't even venture an effort to do that. But while he is the only begotten of the Father, we are the adopted children of the Father. Brian, I stepped on your words a little bit. Go ahead.
No, that's a great comment, Paul. I don't have anything to add to it.
Okay. All right, well, let's see. Let's go ahead and then get into chapter 4. If you have any thoughts or comments, we would love to hear from you. Let's see. Yeah,
did you bring in Jerry's comment right before Gregor? I just not paying attention?
Yeah, that's it right there.
Never mind. I must be distracted, whatever.
We did. Matter of fact, we just talked about it. That's all right, though. I understand being distracted. But we do have one more comment. Gregor, that's Jimmy's comment. Just don't say mostest. And Gregor says, you obviously need to share that video with all. Putting links and comments can mess with the algorithm, so I don't. I see what he's saying. He's going to share it in the chat, but it would mess up with the algorithm. Okay. There are many things that are important. I've got to figure out if this is one of them right there. All right. But it's also like remembering when to say Remember the old English rule? If you're going to use the word neither, you have to use the word nor. If you're going to use the word either, you have to use the word or. Do you remember hearing that as a writing rule? Yeah.
Either one or any of those comments.
I done got the mostest from my grammar's education.
All righty, let's see. Speaking of mostest, let's go ahead and step into Paul's chapter 4, where he will provide mostest information on what he's talking about. That one didn't work. We'll throw that segue away. All right, Mr. Paul, would you read for us beginning in chapter 4? I guess go ahead and read down through verse 7 of Galatians
chapter 3. Will do, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version, and I hope our listeners will read along with me. Galatians 4, 1 to 7. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And I just point out here that he begins talking about and ends talking about an heir. And that really connects us back into the end of chapter 3, where he points out there that because we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that through the promise of Abraham, we are heirs according to that promise.
Okay. That's a good point. Well, Paul, do you have any thoughts on this? He does say here, let me do this here real quick. He does make the point there in verse 1. He differentiates between an heir and a slave. And that's kind of significant.
It's not a principle of payment. Mm-hmm. It's not a credit for work done. But here it's an inheritance that he describes it as. I'm really impressed by a statement here in verses, beginning at verse 4 and kind of transitioning into verse 5. Is that you may wonder, why was it at the time that it was that Jesus came into this world, that he was born of the Virgin, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, why was it that we see such a magnificent response to the gospel? Why was it that multitudes were following Jesus around as he walked on this earth? And I think that it has to do with the wisdom of God. Here it says, when the fullness of time had come. And I believe that what that saying is, when God knew that it was just the right time to send Jesus, that's what he did. We know Jesus, we could talk about the Godhead and how Jesus was there at creation. He was there in the very beginning and all of that. But it was just the right time. The famous passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. Well, here that God did that when he did it, because he knew when the exact right time to do that was. We see 3,000 obeying the gospel on the day of Pentecost. We see the numbers growing in leaps and bounds. Why was it all that way? Well, we see that it was within the wisdom of God, that it was the fullness of time. God sent forth his son. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law, and he was born to redeem us. But it was the fullness. It was when the time was just right that God knew that was going to take place.
Okay. I wasn't paying attention. What'd you say? No. You got me thinking as you were talking.
I'm used to it.
So, and you may have mentioned this because you talked about in the fullness of time. So Paul makes a comparison here between the difference between a child and a slave. Fundamentally, there's no difference. One's not really, although he may be master of all, he doesn't differ.
Say.
Yeah. the child is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So is he, when he says, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. He almost uses both term to refer to the people, uses the term children. Okay. But yet uses the term in bondage or phrase there. And so then in the fullness of time would be equivalent to the child growing up. Whatever that time was designated by the father, the child now becomes master. Is that kind of the thought you kind of see with that? Sort of?
Sort of. The Jews were there when we think about heirs according to the promise. Mm-hmm. They were children of Abraham, but by faith that is expanded to so many more.
Yeah.
But yeah, I think I would agree with you there, John, that, and it is an interesting phrase. When we were children, we're in bondage. So still under the bondage of sin, but yet prior to Christ, understanding that the freedom from sin would come through Christ and being true children, and all of us being able to be children of Abraham by faith, and all of us being ultimately children of God by faith. We see there how that's laid out for us.
And he uses the term redemption.
Yes.
In verse 5, and received the adoption of sons, almost suggesting that they weren't the children. You know, or maybe having sold into slavery or the bondage there. Any thoughts about that?
You know, I think in verse 1, he's trying to say that a small child isn't any different than a slave in the sense that a small child is going to be told what to do. They don't have any control over their own life. They're expected to do things without, you know, reward or anything. And ultimately, the idea is that if somebody died, you don't give the inheritance to a small child. You give it to somebody who takes care of it for them. So he's trying to say that our connection to God is in a way like small children. Now, he's also saying it's like being a slave, because in verse 7, he says, you were slaves. You know, you were in that relationship. Now, Jimmy kind of points out something I think it's important to understand. This is a specific allegory. In other words, this is one of those times where when we look at the allegory here that we were slaves, and this is a common one, Romans 6, Jesus talks about being slaves of sin and elsewhere, that we have these allegories that talk about being slaves and then being brought out to be sons. And that's a change of our relationship with God. But I think Jimmy's point is kind of saying, too, though, that there's a lot of times in the New Testament where we are described as servants of God or slaves of God or bond servants of God, whatever word we want to use there to describe it. You might think of some of the parables that Jesus gave when he talked about the master who'd gone away, and were the servants faithful or were they not? Parable of the talents. These are all allusions to say that we are still servants of God. Well, that kind of makes sense. You know, if I'm a son, you know, I grew up on a farm. So I was one of the workers, you know. Sometimes we might hire other people, but I was one of the workers. The difference between me and the workers, though, was that I got the inheritance, or you know, I haven't got it yet, but you know, that's the theory, right? So the whole point is that the sons are also servants. That's not a complicated idea. I think any of us understand that. I think any family works that way. That if Tom opens the Tom Thornhill, you know, ranch of, you know, Longhorn cattle, we're going to expect to see his sons down there, Josh and Jonathan. They're going to be working with, well, he expects that, let's say. Maybe we don't see it, but the sons would be servants. But it's kind of, like I said, we have to be careful to say that's, you know, that's a different type of allegory to this one. What this one wants us to understand is that under the law of Moses, we don't have the inheritance, you know, or let's even say this. If I was a Gentile, I didn't even have the inheritance of Moses. You know, I didn't even have that benefit. So I'm even further excluded from the grace of God. I don't even get to God call God by his name like a close friend, as the covenant of Moses offered the opportunity. It's important to understand that it's only in Christ that this adoption comes. And that's the big idea that he's trying to get across here.
Okay. I couldn't help but think about Romans chapter 6 with what Jimmy was talking about. We're slaves of the world, slaves of sin, servants of righteousness. You know, the terminology used there is very similar. Yeah. All right. Good point.
You know, as I was looking at all this, I go back to Galatians 2, where Paul rebukes Peter for being the hypocrite. And when he gets done with that, he basically talks about that. If you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles, why are you compelling Gentiles to live like Jews and so on? And he goes on, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. And he goes on and he makes the point in this that we are found sinners even under the law.
Yeah.
You know, and that's emphasized in many other places. We all need the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. And I think that's some of what he's driving home. You know, yes, the Jews had a special relationship with God, but ultimately we're all one in Christ, which is what he drove home. You know, in our personal comments, Brian made an interesting observation. He said, it's too bad they put a chapter break here. You know, because in reality, this is one of those passages, the chapter break should be between verses 7 and 8, if there. That's the point, because all these verses are tied together.
So. Yeah.
Okay. It seems that as we look at this, that one point that could be drawn is that the person, even if he could trace his genealogy straight back to Abraham, outside of Christ, he is still lost.
Yeah, that's exactly right. One side question real quick. Let me bring it up for everybody at home. I just thought this was, it's interesting. When you're doing a study like this, you sit down, you read it in your Bible many times, you teach through it. But I'm getting to look at it on a big screen here beside me. So I say big screen, the font's a lot bigger. So the verses stand out and phrases stand out a little bit more so. What I found was interesting was reading through verse 6. And because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I think about Jesus when he went in the garden to pray. He said, my Father. You know, there is a direct cry unto his Father. And the fact that he says the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, we fully should appreciate and be thankful for the fellowship that we have with the Father, so much so that even within our hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father, and that's because of Jesus Christ. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, you know, and of course that term Abba, you know, I guess, I don't know if we've talked about it at least in Galatians mm-hmm. before and so on, but it's a term of endearment. It shows relationship, the relationship that a parent has with their child, the closeness of that relationship. But I want to emphasize something here. You know, we've got people today that I say what they're doing is they're loosening up the gospel or making it less formal, you know, and they'll talk about how you can refer to God as daddy, you know, based on this word and so on. I don't think that's the point. I think that word Abba, and especially tied together with Father, it shows a reverence that's attached to that. That's much greater than using some type of an informal term. And you know, Paul's making the point here, you know, God, through the Holy Spirit, we all are through Jesus Christ, learning the same thing. We're following the same gospel. And that's the point he's driving home, I think, in that verse number 6. And when we understand that we're all on the same standard, God is our Father. And we're brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
We're not Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female.
That's a good point. That's a good point, Tom. All right, any other thoughts on that? Okay. Let's see. How much farther do we want to go? We're about 11:55, and we're down to about verse 7. 8 appears to start, of course, another section. And I say another section. It does continue with the same flow, almost to so what? I had a preacher tell me that a preacher told him, kind of in help, you know, studying with him, that it's always good when you're developing your sermon, when you get to the sermon, ask the question, so what? So I've said all this, so what? Well, when we get to the section, he kind of appears to be getting into that aspect of it. You know, so what is now the application? You know, how does this impact? And we can, I think about verse 9, but now after you've known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements, you know? And so do we want to go ahead and go into that a little bit, or go ahead and call it done for the day and continue it next week?
Well, we held them over a little bit last week, so if we give them a break, it just kind of ties it together. Since that's, it'd be easier to develop it all as one thought. And plus, I think Brian has something to say anyways.
He has that look, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does. He's got that look. And a comment.
Yeah, you know, you guys, this is neat stuff. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Mephibosheth and his adoption. Remember, of course, he's the lame son of Jonathan, and David brings him in. And it doesn't use the word adopt, but I think we probably get the sense. He gets to sit at the king's table, and he gets to, you know, and you think of the idea, you know, the lame was a particularly sad condition. Do you remember that the Bible even says at one point David hated, you know, that the chant of that held the Jerusalem before David, the
Jebusites.
Thank you. Yeah. That they said, oh, David hates the lame. You know, David despises the lame. So here's the lame son of Jonathan. David brings him in, sits him at his table, you know, for the rest of his life, the Bible indicates, as though he is his son. And I love that story of adoption, because you think of the idea that they're all sitting at the table, David's other sons and Mephibosheth, and they're all kind of equals there. And that lameness isn't even apparent. And that's one of my favorite adoption stories in the Bible, because it brings out that sense of elevated up from this place of suffering. You know, can you imagine him having to crawl around perhaps and such, to being sitting at the king's table? And I love that story for that sense. The other thing I like to talk about is this expression when he talks in verse 6 about Abba, Father. One of my favorite allusions in the Bible is the story of Barabbas, the man who looks like was supposed to die the day that Jesus dies. It's a bit of a speculation, I guess, to say it, because it's not 100% clear, but it seems as though Jesus is taking his spot. He's going to be set free instead of Jesus. So Jesus was the innocent one. Barabbas was the guilty one. Barabbas is set free, and Jesus dies. So Jesus's death sets him free. And of course, we probably all appreciate that that's an allusion to us. We're like that. But that name Barabbas, Bar Abba, son of the Father, I always connect that name to this verse 6, that we are, through Christ, able to call God Abba Father, that we become Bar Abba, we become children of the Father. And I've always liked the connection. You know, each of the four accounts are specific to name Barabbas, uniquely to say his name was Barabbas, for us to kind of say, oh, and I'm Barabbas, you know, if I've been set free by Christ. So I like to come to verse 6 and point that out too.
For the preachers watching and for the preachers on this panel, November is Adoption Awareness Month, and it makes a good time to talk about some of the Bible cases of adoption. There's actually quite a few either official adoptions or effective adoptions in Scripture. You might think about Queen Esther, maybe. And certainly, as Brian pointed out there, looking at other examples of that. And so you might start working on an adoption awareness from the biblical perspective sermon for the month of November.
I like Moses.
Moses is a good example.
Yeah.
In the sermon I preached a few years ago about that, I found a number of situations in Scripture where someone was taken into a family that was not their mom and dad, they became responsible for taking care of them.
What's interesting about Mephibosheth, however Brian properly pronounced his name, is if memory serves correctly, correct me if I'm wrong, but later, and it may be during the reign of Solomon, isn't there a conflict and he listens to some false information being said and kind of turns against for a brief time and then is quickly corrected on it?
Yeah, it was during Absalom's rebellion that the head of Saul's household made the accusation against Mephibosheth, that Mephibosheth hadn't been faithful. And looks like it's a false accusation. I'm hoping that the implication is that it all got restored later. I hate that part of the story, John. I just don't even like to talk about it. That's my least favorite.
Was that during Absalom's rebellion? Okay.
I think so. I think that's when it happened, yeah. That
would have been later in David's life for sure, yeah. I knew it was a period of time, and you kind of felt, well, why? Why is he doing this? But yeah. Okay. Well, I think we'll call it done and continue our study next Thursday. We'll pick up there with verse 8 in Galatians and kind of look at some of the things that they were allowing themselves to be drawn into that there was no need for them to be drawn into. And we'll kind of talk about that and some of the results of it and how they needed to turn back and serve the Lord properly. All right, any other thoughts or comments? All righty. Listen, I want to thank you so much, and we all want to thank you so much for joining us for our study today. If you're watching this at a later point in time, and maybe you have a question or comment, you can send it our way. Send it to questions@truthfactorlive.com or email us individually there as you see on the screen. We'll definitely receive the messages. And if it's a comment that relates to what we've been talking about, we'll try to bring it into the next discussion. Maybe you got a question you'd like to have answered. We'll bring that into our next study as well and do our best to try to answer the question to seek a biblical answer if there is one for your question. But thank you so much for joining us. Let's plan to continue this next Thursday. We'll pick up at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time. I think we'll still be in Central Daylight Time at that point. And we'll continue with Galatians chapter 4 there in verse number 8. Thank you so much for joining us, and we'll see everyone next Thursday. Bye-bye.